All right, let's begin. Miguel, if you want to get Richie outside and... All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke. And we are in the fourth chapter of Luke. And we'll be reading from verse 14 down to 22. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we thank you and praise you for this opportunity once again to sit under the ministry of the word, to hear your word. And Lord, we ask now for a portion of your Holy Spirit. Oh, the anointing, oh, the empowering influence of the Holy Spirit upon me as a minister. Oh, take complete control of me. Oh, Holy Spirit, fill me. Absorb my mind and my heart. I pray that you would use me as a mouthpiece for your glory and for your honor. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would prepare us, oh, Lord, our hearts and our minds to receive and hear from you, that we would not be hardened, but Lord, that our hearts would be tender, and that Holy Spirit, you would illuminate the Bible to us, give us insight, understanding, wisdom, and give us teachable spirits, O Lord, that we would not only hear the word, but be doers of the word for your glory and for your honor. O Lord Jesus, may you be exalted in today's message. We ask in Jesus' precious name, amen. I want you to, amen. I want you to ask yourself, what was the greatest sermon you ever heard? I have one or two of them that I could think back over the years that were some of the most powerful sermons I ever heard in my life. In 2006, I was at the Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville, Kentucky, and John Piper preached a sermon. And I was in the audience with 5,000 pastors and scholars and theologians and seminarians. And I could tell you this, you could hear a pin drop in that room. I never heard a sermon where I felt God was in the room speaking to us. It was powerful, and it was an experience that I've had similar experiences over the years, but that was one of the most powerful experiences I ever had sitting under the preaching of the word. And I'll never forget, I was sitting next to Don Whitney, who is a professor, one of my professors at Southern. He's also the author of the book, Disciplines of the Christian Life. And he was in tears. He was so moved by the Holy Spirit of this sermon. And I'm sure as you look back over your life as a Christian, you could recall certain occasions where you heard sermons where you knew God was speaking, where you heard the presence of the Holy Spirit speaking through the individual. And you know, we all have our favorite preachers. We all have ministers who are very gifted by the Lord, and some are more gifted than others, and some have a broader audience than others. But the beautiful thing is, it is the same Holy Spirit that animates each and every one of them. Some are going to minister to you more specifically than others. I've had people come to me and tell me they're going to another church because the pastor that is there speaks to their heart more than I do. And then, you know what I say? Praise God. I'm not jealous. I'm not bitter. God has gifted someone to speak to another person's heart better than I can. Praise the Lord. We need as many ministers as we can preaching the gospel to meet the needs of all of God's sheep. And that's why God gifts us all differently. But if there's one pastor, if there's one preacher who takes the cake as being the best preacher that ever lived, it has to be no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We were not alive. We did not hear his sermons. There was no recordings. But we do have what we have recorded in Scripture. And from what we can understand and what we read is that no one possessed the acumen and knowledge and understanding of Scripture like the Lord. No one possessed the power and authority to speak like the Lord. And no one had the fullness of the Spirit like the Lord. And so that when Jesus spoke, even if it was a few words, it would be the most powerful sermon you ever heard in your life. And throughout the gospel accounts, that is what we see as the response to the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. And in today's sermon, it is a sermon about a sermon, and it is the sermon about Jesus's first homecoming sermon. Jesus came home to Nazareth. He had an itinerant ministry after his baptism. He comes back to Nazareth, the place where he grew up, his hometown, and he delivers a message in the synagogue, and it has an incredible impact. And what I want to do today is examine the context of Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth. We're not going to look too much at the response to that. We'll look at that next week. I wanted to cram it all in. Time doesn't permit. I want to focus more on the content of Jesus' sermon and what it means for us today. Now, the first thing we want to do is look at the context of this. And in the context, it tells us in verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went through all the surrounding areas as he taught in the synagogues and was glorified by all. We learn a few things about the immediate context of Jesus' public ministry, and that is that in Jesus' public ministry, his opening ministry, he is famous. He is well known. It says a report about him went through all the surrounding land. He was going from synagogue to synagogue, and he was preaching, and he was teaching, and people were wowed by him. Now, of course, they didn't have social media. They didn't have the newspaper. They didn't have any of the way means of communication that we do. Everything was spread by word of mouth. But suffice it to say that given Jesus' gifting and ability as the Son of God and as a preacher of the gospel, he went viral. Everybody in the area was talking about Jesus of Nazareth. Who is this man? No one's ever preached like him. If you look down in verse 42, verse 36 of chapter 4, it says, they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word regarding Jesus? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. This is the same response in Matthew chapter 7. After Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, they said, he's not like others who we heard teach. This man preaches with power and authority. That power rests not in the fact of his humanity, but it rests in the fact that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Notice what it says in verse 14. He returned in the power of the Spirit. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. So we know from day one, he was filled with the power of the Spirit. We know that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and it's by the power of the Spirit that he overcame and defeated Satan in those temptations. And now we see that as he comes back to public, or he initiates his public ministry rather, we see that Jesus is filled with the Spirit. He's empowered by the Spirit. Let me just tell you this. And I know this as a minister, Pastor Paul knows it, and anyone here who's studying or has a desire to be a preacher or teacher or to be in ministry, I'm going to give you a secret, the number one secret to powerful gospel preaching. It's not how many books you read. It's not what seminary you go to. It's not how good of a communicator you are. Those are all good. But the secret to powerful preaching is the power of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you can deliver a fine sermon. It could be eloquent. It could be well studied. The content could be accurate. It could be executed by a masterful homiletic minister. But if you do not have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, it falls on deaf ears and rolls off people's over their minds like water off a duck's back. What brings power to preaching is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that opens the heart and opens the mind and opens our eyes to perceive and to see the glory of God in the Word of God and to behold the wonders of God's glory. It is the Holy Spirit that brings convicting grace that shows us where we're in error, where sin, and moves us to repentance. It's the Holy Spirit that encourages us when we're weak and gives us strength to overcome and to continue forward. No matter what you say on the pulpit, if the Holy Spirit is not with you, and I know this because I know the days when the Spirit is with me, and I know the days when I'm alone. And I can tell you, as a minister of the gospel, there's nothing more disheartening than when you're alone. But I could tell you this much. I am thankful that even in those days where I feel alone, I can't go by my feelings because the Spirit still does his work. Jesus was famous. He was the goat, the greatest of all time. He wasn't just the Lamb of God. He was the goat, the greatest of all time preacher. Every celebrity preacher that exists today, I don't care who they are, John MacArthur or Steve Lawson, these are the top echelon of preachers. They couldn't shine Jesus' shoes. He was the true greatest of all time preacher. Report went out all about him because no one had the anointing of the Holy Spirit like Jesus had. And it is upon this preceding reputation that he comes back to Nazareth. What I want to point out before we move on to a sermon at Nazareth is something that is very interesting. Verse 15, it says, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Little did the people know that as they were listening to Jesus preach, they were responding with glorifying him and praising him, which is exactly what they were created to do. We were created by God to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We know this backwards and forwards. The first question of the Shorter Catechism, Westminster. But shouldn't this be the response whenever we hear a sermon about Jesus? Whenever Christ is exalted, whenever God's word is being preached to the point where our eyes and the gaze of our heart is fixed on Christ and him lifted up, shouldn't we respond in the same way to glorify Jesus? That is the hopeful result of good gospel preaching, is that our hearts are glorifying Jesus. That should be the response when we leave here on Sunday mornings. Our hearts should be glorifying Jesus. That should be the result when we attend Bible studies. Our hearts should be glorifying Jesus. And that's what good gospel preaching does. All right, let's get into the sermon that Jesus preached. It says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. Now we get a few ideas here of what's going on. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. This is where his mother and father were from, and they were well known. And he knew the people here intimately. They know him since he was a boy. Now he had been away from some time. He left to be baptized by John, and then 40 days in the wilderness, and then an itinerant ministry in Galilee. And it says that he went to the synagogue in Nazareth, where he was brought up, as was his custom. And I want to focus on that, because it's important, as was his custom. First of all, let me give a little background to what the synagogue was. The synagogue was a house of worship. It very much was modeled after, or our understanding of worship and how we gather for church is modeled on the synagogue. The synagogues developed during the exilic period when the temple of God was destroyed by Babylon in 586 BC, and the Jewish people were taken back to Babylon in exile as hostages and as prisoners of war, and they went into exile for 70 years, they didn't have the temple no more as a center of worship. And it was during that time where people had to gather together in homes and to read the Bible and to study the Bible. You read in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that when they come back to Jerusalem, we see that Ezra begins to train the priests how to be teachers and instructors in the law. And due to the exile, and due to the diaspora of the Jewish people during this period of time in the intertestamental period, synagogues or the synagogue system began to develop as a place where God's people, wherever they are, could gather together, and they could, and if they couldn't be in Jerusalem and they couldn't see God, they could worship together and they could go to the Word of God and hear the teaching of the Word of God. The synagogue was centered on the Word of God. That was what took place in the synagogue. And just like the synagogues worshiped, we model ourselves also. Now, we have some understanding and background to how synagogues' worship services were designed because we still have the ancient Hebrew Mishnah. And the Mishnah provides for us details on what a synagogue service looked like in the first century. I'm going to give you an outline on how a service went. It always began with singing of psalms, just like we do. They sang primarily Psalms 145 to 150. It was among these five psalms that would be the regular liturgy of music that they would sing. After they would sing, they would read the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," Deuteronomy 4, 6-4. After that would be the 18 benedictions known as the Talitha, and these were recited aloud in succession. Then was the reading of Scripture. The first reading was, of course, the reading of the Torah. The leader of the synagogue would open up the scroll of the Torah. Now, the Torah, which was the first five books of the Old Testament, were rolled up in scrolls of parchment, and they were in little like cloth sacks to protect them, and were put behind this area here in a little ark, a little box where they would be protected. The scroll would be unrolled, and a leader of the synagogue would read a portion from the Torah. And then after that, the next reading would be a reading from the prophets. The reading of the prophets was called the Haftarah. And it was based on the reading of the prophets that the sermon would be developed. The person who would read the Haftarah would then deliver a sermon. And at the end of the sermon, the Aaronic blessing would be pronounced upon the congregation. This looks a lot like how we do things, right? Very similar. And I think the New Testament church adopted much of what was done in the synagogues in establishing worship in the New Testament church. Now, Jesus, having returned home, it would have been customary to invite someone who was an itinerant rabbi to be the speaker in the synagogue that day. Not only was Jesus a well-known itinerant rabbi, but Jesus is also a Nazarene himself. He's come home. And Nazareth's son is here. We want to hear what he has to say. And so he is invited to deliver the sermon. It's very important to notice what it says about his custom. One of the things that we learn about Jesus is he was committed to a regular pattern of worship. He did not neglect the gathering of the saints. If anyone didn't need to go to church, it was Jesus. If anyone could say, "I'm sitting out this week, I'm not going and listening to that buffoon up there today in the synagogue," it was Jesus. Jesus was a better preacher than any preacher in any synagogue. Jesus knew the Bible better than anyone in any synagogue. Jesus had a more intimate relationship with the Father than any leader of a synagogue. But it was the custom of Jesus every Sabbath to attend worship. You know, we learn a lot about the humanity of Jesus, and in his humanity, he prayed often. He was a man who was studied in the Scripture. He was a man who went to church regularly. And it's all not only to set the example for us, but to show us that in his humanity, he depended completely on the Father and the Holy Spirit to empower his ministry. And he knew that the means of grace came through the study of Scriptures, through prayer, and through corporate worship and fellowship. Now, if the Lord Jesus did not miss one service, Why do we think that we are so immune that we can miss church whenever we want, that we're so spiritually strong? You see, it's not just about the strength. It is about worship. It's about putting God first. You see, the Sabbath day is designed to be a day of rest where you acknowledge God as your creator, where you acknowledge one day in seven when you stop everything what you're doing to say, God, you made me and you deserve my best. We worship on the first day of the week. We worship on the Lord's Day to acknowledge that Jesus conquered death on Easter Sunday and that we belong to him, that he died for us and he raised for us. And we come to church to say, Jesus, this is the first day of the week and I'm giving you my very best. And you deserve it. Everything else can be put off secondarily. Too often Christians find every other reason not to go to church on Sunday. They find excuses to miss church, not realizing how utterly important it is that we make every effort to not neglect the gathering of the saints, Hebrews 10:25, and how much more we see the day approaching. And what do we go to church for? As Hebrews 10:25 says, not to worship God, but to encourage one another the more we see the day approaching. So let's now look and see what Jesus does when he opens the text. Verse 17, and we read this. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. Let's just stop there and think about that for a minute. Has anyone here ever seen what an ancient Jewish Hebrew scroll looks like? Of course, Anne Marie, she's Jewish. Okay, Jason, Brother Lewis. Okay, if you haven't seen it in person, you've seen it in a textbook. Our Bibles are really good, right? We have chapters, verses. We even have little spaces in between the sentences so that we can indicate where a paragraph begins and ends or where something is poetic. Do you know in the ancient Hebrew scroll, there are no chapters, there are no verses, there are no spaces, there are no punctuation. It's just one Hebrew letter after another. And so in order to locate something in Scripture, you don't have a reference that you could say chapter 60, verse 1. There was no chapter 60, verse 1 in the first century. In order to find the area that you wanted to read, you needed to know the Scripture well. You need to have read it so many times and be so acquainted to it that you could just open it up and find exact. If there were no verses and chapters in your Bible, would you be able to find the text that you look for? But what does it say about Jesus? He knew the Bible so well that he opened it up and knew exactly where to go. So what does he go to? He goes to Isaiah 61, 1 through 2, and Isaiah 58, 6. He takes two verses and he co-joins them together. And in this conjunction, he reads forth what he intends to say. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind and to set liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. In the synagogues, after you read the scripture, the preacher sat down to teach. That'd be nice if I had a little chair here and I could sit and talk to you all. Jesus sat down in what was referred to as the seat of Moses. And as he sat in the seat of Moses, he sat with authority, the same authority that Moses had, and the people didn't realize that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophet who had come in the spirit of Moses, Deuteronomy 18. He reads his text, he looks at the audience, and everybody is waiting to hear, what is Joseph's son going to say? What is the carpenter's son going to say? They've heard all about Jesus, and now they're all on the edge of their seats. You could just see the tension in the room. You could just imagine the Lord staring at the audience, scanning the room, and looking into everyone's faces. And he looks at them and says, today, this is fulfilled in your midst. End of sermon. Blew people away. I can't even imagine the tone of which he said it, the power which he said it, the authority which he said it, but everyone knew exactly what he was saying. What was he saying? Well, these very passages he read are messianic prophecies. They are prophecies that are speaking of the Messiah. And he's saying, I am he. Look what it says in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. You couldn't get more clearer than that. The Hebrew word Messiah literally means anointed one. It means someone who's been anointed and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In ancient Israel, only three people were anointed for ministry. Those were kings. They were anointed with oil and empowered for ministry. They were prophets. They were anointed with oil, symbolic of their filling of the Spirit for ministry. And priests, who were anointed with oil, and they were set apart by the Holy Spirit for ministry. The coming Messiah would fulfill all three offices as prophet, priest, and king. The full anointing of God is upon Jesus. The full power of the Spirit is upon him. It is written in the first person in Isaiah, and Jesus is literally the only one who could say it, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. It's amazing because you have to imagine that when God inspired Isaiah to write that in the first person, obviously Isaiah is not the Messiah, but he so inspired Isaiah to write it that way because God had intended from eternity past that Jesus would sit in a synagogue one day and look at his hometown and tell them, I am he. And it would be recorded for us in Scripture. Powerful words. Jesus then goes on to describe four classes of people who will benefit from the Messiah's ministry. What did Messiah come to do? What would the ministry of Messiah look like? And I think this is so important because a lot of people believe in Jesus. They just have the wrong Jesus. People have the wrong idea what Jesus is about. They have a wrong idea about the gospel. They have a wrong idea about the kingdom of God. There's a lot of confusion. There was a lot of confusion in the first century, and there's been a lot of confusion for 2,000 years, and there's still a ton of confusion about who Jesus is and what he's about. So let's look at these four classes of people that Jesus describes. He says, he sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives. He anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's one. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, two. To recover sight to the blind, three. And to set liberty those who are oppressed, four. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, it's very interesting because if you go to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, where that phrase is taking about the Lord's favor, the second half of the verse is eliminated where it talks about the judgment of God. He cuts it off there, and any Jewish person who knew the scripture knows, wait a minute, why did Jesus stop at the judgment of God? Because he did not come in his first coming for judgment, but he came to save. He came to rescue sinners. He came to show salvation. He came to deliver sinners. Judgment will come, but it's been delayed. From our perspective, at the very least, because God is showing mercy. So, what is the Lord talking about? First, the poor. He will proclaim good news to the poor. The word good news is how we get the term gospel. And the gospel is good news. So what is the good news Jesus is preaching to the poor? Is he telling the poor? Is this speaking of those who are just physically poor? Did he come to say, I got good news for you. I'm going to raise your standard of living. I'm going to go to Rome and make sure everybody gets a minimum wage increase. I'm going to make sure we form a union and everybody makes a good salary and a good pension. That is not the good news that Jesus came to preach, and that's not the poverty that Jesus came to deal with. While it is true that Jesus does care for the poor in a narrow sense, the broader sense of poverty is much more than about money. You see, the richest people in the world are often the most bankrupt. Those who have a lot of money are morally and spiritually broke. Jesus is more concerned about the poverty of soul than he is about the poverty of our wallet. Jesus is more concerned with the fact that people are morally bankrupt and have nothing to offer God but our sin and our death. And the good news is that in God's grace, he gives us the fullness of riches in Christ Jesus. That he who was rich became poor, that we may become rich in him. That we may inherit wealth untold, the treasures of the kingdom of God. Not treasures to buy more stuff, but the treasures of our soul, the grace of God, the unmerited grace, the forgiveness, the mercy, the blessings to have a relationship with Christ. If you have Christ, you have everything, even if you're the poorest person in the world. We'll learn throughout Luke's gospel. Luke focuses a lot on money, whether it's the rich young ruler or the foolish rich man who says, let me build two barns because I have so much wheat, I don't know what to do with it. Money is a deceitful thing. And just thinking you're getting more money is going to make you a better person. I got to tell you, I have seen this time and again. Me and Chloe were talking about this recently, about someone we know who came into a lot of money. Every time I see someone who's poor who comes into a lot of money, their life is a disaster within months. God, in his mercy, leaves a lot of us living paycheck to paycheck because he knows what's best for us. He knows what we can handle. And he loves us enough that he's not going to give you something to destroy your life. That's why none of you hit the lottery yet. Number two, he came to proclaim liberty to captives. What does he mean by captive? There were no captives in Nazareth or Galilee or Jerusalem. Yes, they were under foreign occupation. But Jesus had something else in mind. The word captive literally means prisoner of war. And so what kind of war is he talking about? What kind of captives is he talking about? What kind of bondage is he talking about? 2 Peter 2:19 says, we're bondage to corruption. We're slaves to corruption. People are slaves to money and wealth. People are slaves to Satan. People are in bondage to guilt and shame, bondage to lust, bondage to hatred. So many today are in bondage to pornography. I hear so much about it from day to day from different people. They're enslaved to it. You see, bondage comes in different forms. It doesn't literally mean chains around your ankles and your hands. But bondage could come in many different forms. And the truth of the matter is, all of us are slaves to sin. And Jesus came to set us free from sin. Jesus said in John chapter 8, whoever the Son sets free is free indeed. We could only find true freedom from sin and from anger and hate and lust and greed. All the sins that destroy our lives, only Christ could set you free from that. Only Christ can release those bonds. When I was first saved, I don't know how many of you remember this, but I listened to Christian radio all the time. That's all I had. We didn't have internet. And at night, I used to work for my dad. I used to work through the night. And at 11 o'clock every night came on the program Unshackled. Anybody ever hear that program Unshackled? It played little organ music in the beginning. And then you'd get a story. And it was all dramatic, but it would be some guy who had all kinds of problems in his life. He was in drugs, or he was an alcoholic, or he was a bitter, angry man. And And the whole story is about how the person was unshackled and the bonds were broken. Jesus set them free. Has Jesus set you free today? Are you in bondage to sin? Are you in bondage to your flesh? Are you in bondage to the devil? Are you in bondage to this world? What has you in bondage? Who is your master? Is Jesus your master or is your flesh the master? Have you been set free? You know, oftentimes when kids grow up, they can't wait to leave their parents' house and go to college. They say, I want to be free to do whatever I want. Not realizing they're running right into the hands of bondage. You're not free to do whatever. You're basically submitting to all your impulses of the flesh. You're in bondage. You're not free. Jesus came to announce freedom and liberty. The key word here is release. Aphesis. The word has a wide range of meaning. It means to send away, to discharge, to set free, to allow. But it has a specific meaning of being released from debt. Being released from a debt. We know that the key word to being released from debt, the definition of being released from debt, is to be forgiven. And what Jesus is telling us is the announcement he came to tell us is that we are all in bondage because we are in debt to God. A tremendous debt of a lack of obedience and sin. And the wages of sin is death. And Christ came to pay the price, to pay the debt we owed, and to cancel that debt because he nailed it to the cross. He came to announce to us, you are forgiven and you are freed. You know, it's interesting in this passage, he says he proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. That is an indirect reference to the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee was celebrated every 50th year in ancient Israel. After seven periods of seven of the 49th year, at the 50th year would be the year of Jubilee. Do you know what took place in Israel in the year of Jubilee? If you owed someone a lot of money and you were a bond slave to that person because you had to sell yourself in order to pay your debt, you were set free. Your master was obligated, if he was Jewish, to let you go. Cancel the debt, wipe it away. If you were a slave that was taken as a prisoner of war, as a Jewish person, you were obligated in the year of the Lord's favor, the year of Jubilee, to let the person go, to release them. And Jesus is saying, I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. This is a year of Jubilee. I am going to set you free. This is what the ministry of Jesus is about. Thirdly, he offers sight to the blind. Now, in Jesus' public ministry, there'll be many examples where he heals people who are physically blind. He spits in mud and covers their eyes, and they are open. But it points to a greater blinding and a greater eyesight because 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, we are all blinded by Satan, blinded to the glory of Christ. That's why people don't believe. Matthew 7:3 says, we all have planks in our eyes. We're blinded by our pride and our ego. You know what sin does? It blinds you to the point where you think everyone else is so sinful and wicked and horrible, but I'm a good guy. That's pride. Pride is everyone else is the bad guy and I'm the good guy. That's what sin does. It distorts your vision so you can't see right. And we're blinded by the world and all the glamour that's in it. We look at the glitz and the glamour of this world and it's all fool's gold. We've been deceived. But Jesus came to give us sight. He came to help us see things the way God sees them. He wants us to see ourselves the way God sees us. He wants us to see him in all his glory for who he is. He wants us to see that sin is utterly disgusting. And you can't see that unless Jesus Christ opens your eyes. And fourthly, the oppressed. The word oppressed there literally means broken in pieces or shattered. Who is Jesus referring to? In a general sense, he's referring to people who have been crushed by life's circumstances. More specifically, the word oppressed means victims of abuse. Those who've been abused, those who are powerless against their abusers. And as a result, their lives are broken and shattered. I've come to learn one thing in life. I was discussing this with someone the other day. Everyone's got problems. We all have life circumstances that crush us and shatter our lives. There's no one here that has a good life, a perfect life. We all got problems. We all have circumstances that we wish we didn't have. Why? Because we live in a broken world that's full of sinful people, and sinful people do sinful things. Oh, and by the way, you're a sinner. I was talking to a guy recently, and the guy had a total victimization mentality, and he's not a believer. And I was talking to him, and he was saying, I hate everybody. I hate everything. I said, why? And he says, this, my mother did me wrong, and my father did me wrong, and my brother did me wrong, and this one did me wrong. Everybody did me wrong. I said, did you ever stop to think that you did anyone wrong? You're not a victim. You're part of the problem. We are all part of the problem. We all have contributed to this broken system and this broken world. And the real oppressor is sin. The real oppressor is Satan. You see, recently we have a lot of people who are social scientists and politicians, and unfortunately in the church, who embraced an ideology that basically breaks society down to two kinds of people. You're either an oppressor or you're the oppressed. And based on that framework of thinking, if you're an oppressor, you're a bad guy. And if you're an oppressed person, you're the good guy, regardless of religion or anything. And it breaks down into other categories, and I'm not going to get too deep into it. But I want you to understand that while some may spiritualize this and take scriptures like this to justify that, the reality is this has nothing to do with the kingdom of Messiah. It's called cultural Marxism, and it's designed to divide and create hostility and conflict among people. And as appealing as some of these social theories are, we must be cautious in adopting them, because we must see the origins of such beliefs are rooted in secular humanistic thinking. Marxism, and Karl Marx was an atheist, and he hated Christians, and he hated Christianity. And anything that originates in a Marxist point of view is a deeply flawed perspective. He divided the world into two categories, the bourgeoisie and the proletariat. The haves and the have-nots, oppressed, whatever way you want to divide it. Listen, even if everyone gets an equal piece of the pie, like Marx said, even if there was an absolute equal distribution of wealth, there is no utopia. Because what Marx doesn't understand and what social scientists understand is that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And in any system like that, you are going to have greed and corruption and abuse of power. It has always been the case. They fail to understand that the heart of man is wicked. They think the heart of man is good. No, the scripture tells us all of us are condemned sinners. We are greedy and abusers by nature. By nature, we would all be the oppressors. They did a study years ago where they had two groups of college students, and it's very famous. I don't know the name of the study, but in this study, you had some who played the part of the prisoners and some who played the part of the officers and the wardens. All the same students, all equal. There was no difference between them. And guess what? The people in power started abusing the other students. They had to stop the study. And you know what the study proves? Given enough power, given enough leeway, you will be an abuser yourself. You know who are the oppressors? Number one is Satan. Number two is sin. And you, my friend, will be an oppressor given the chance. Jesus came to set us free from the oppression of sin and death and darkness. The same word release that Jesus used for the captives is the same word used here. This word for oppressed is often used in Luke's gospel to describe how demons torment people and shatter people's lives. You see, our lives are broken and shattered and destroyed by sin. Jesus came to tell us who are oppressed, it's the favor of the Lord that is upon us. You see, my brothers and sisters, the Jewish people in the first century wanted a different kind of Messiah. They wanted a Messiah who was going to raise their standard of living, that they wouldn't have to struggle financially. They wanted a Messiah who would cure all their diseases. They wanted a health and wealth gospel back then just as much as people want it now. They didn't want a Messiah who was going to come and set them free from sin. They wanted a political revolutionary who would overthrow Rome. And there are still Christians who want a Jesus who's a political revolutionary. Guess what? Satan wanted Jesus to be a political revolutionary too. He said, bow before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Jesus didn't come to establish a physical kingdom. He came filled with the Spirit, anointed in the Spirit, to establish a spiritual kingdom in the age of the Spirit. And this all is baked into one aspect of Jesus' ministry, to proclaim good news. Captives are set free. Blind receive their sight. Those who are oppressed are liberated, all through the preaching of the gospel. Let me make it this simple. What made Jesus powerful? Yes, the miracles were powerful and they established that he was the Son of God, but it was the preaching that changed lives. And since the first century, it has always been the preaching of the gospel where the power of the kingdom is demonstrated. I want to conclude with a few words. Number one, what is the takeaway here? What is a good sermon about? A good sermon is always about Jesus Christ. Jesus preached about himself. He could do that. He's the only one who could do that. I can't get up here and preach about myself. I'm a sinner saved by grace like you. But a good sermon is always Christ-centered and Christ-exalting. A good sermon is always inspired and animated by the Holy Spirit. And a good sermon always preaches the gospel. Why? It tells poor sinners who are broken and impoverished and blind where they could find grace, and where they could find forgiveness, and where they could find acceptance with God. The message of the gospel hasn't changed since Jesus began his public ministry. And if there's anything we need today in America, it is not a social revolution. It's not a political revolution. It's not to raise our standard of living. What we need in America today is more gospel preaching from coast to coast. Not churches where pastors are kicking the Bible like a football. Not churches that are riddled in scandal. Not smokes and lights and mirrors and big shows and productions. We need the gospel preached. Let us pray that God would so touch the men who have been called to be pastors across this country that they would be shaken to their core, that they'd come under conviction, and that they would preach the gospel. Jesus crucified, resurrected from the dead for the forgiveness of sinners. Until that takes place, we're not going to see any revival in this country. And so the question is, what about you? Do you believe? Have you come to faith in Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is not only the Messiah, but that he died for you and he rose from the dead? And for what? For forgiveness of your sin. We're all sinners. And that sin is a debt. And you, my friend, if you don't have Christ, will die in your sin. You will pay for that sin one day. You will pay God. You're in debt. And the debt is an eternity away from God, an eternal judgment. But the good news, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
The good news is that Jesus is risen from the dead, and his power in the blood to cleanse, to renew, to sanctify. Surrender yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay down your weapons. Believe in him. Take his yoke upon you. It's easy. Nothing burdensome about following Christ. The burden is trying to justify yourself. The burden is trying to live in your flesh, trying to try harder and do more and be religious without receiving the grace of God. The grace of God is liberating. You know why it's liberating? Because it's a gift. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to prove anything. You just repent and throw yourself at Christ saying, I am a worthless sinner. I am blind. I am poor. I am pitiable. And I'm naked. Jesus, I need you. And Jesus says, my son, my daughter, you're forgiven. I love you. You have it all. I've forgiven your sins. And now you have eternal life. And you will be with me forever. I love you. That's grace. Grace changes lives. And that's what the gospel is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit to carry me along. Convict us, exhort us, challenge us, and use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.